Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Some time ago, I noticed this acronym, I guess you would call it. Some people were referring to certain athletes as GOAT. And I thought, what is this? It seems like a derogatory term, but I noticed it was all capital letters, G, a capital G-O-A-T. And it probably wouldn't take you as long as it did for me to figure it out, but I realized it was actually a compliment. They're calling someone the greatest of all time. And so this began to make sense as I would see this as referring to someone like Michael Jordan, or even if you don't follow sports, you know a name like that, or Muhammad Ali, who passed earlier this year, who famously said, I must be the greatest. But what makes for greatness? How do we define that? Well, Jesus gives us a definition in this passage, and it's far from what we commonly would call greatness or understand to be great. In fact, the disciples have apparently adopted, they have the world's understanding of greatness. And Jesus has to correct this. We certainly enjoy and like and appreciate greatness. We want to follow greatness. We want to be great ourselves. We want our sports teams and our affiliations and our experiences. We would love it if they could all be great. It's not always the case, of course. Every time Jesus in Mark's gospel gives a prediction of his death, and this is the third time, the disciples respond with in a disappointing way. They have, Peter has himself told Jesus, "No, you're not going to the cross." And he had to be rebuked for it, for rebuking the Lord. The disciples earlier in another prediction were disputing over who was going to be the greatest. And here they are again with two of them coming forward asking for the greatest of the seats. So they're wanting greatness. Perhaps they would have been a fan of titling a sermon like this or viewing their lives with a slogan like, "Let's make discipleship great again." You picked up on that. But Jesus gives us the true definition of greatness here. How it contradicts the values of the world, and how greatness in the kingdom of God is counterintuitive. or as the term we were using in Sunday school, it's a paradox. What we find is that the message of the gospel and discipleship, that is, our lives go hand in hand. That is to say this, that our lives as Christians, as those who receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that not only are we to receive that, but our lives are to be conformed to that message. Our lives are to be conformed after the pattern of Jesus, of His life, selfless, sacrificially giving Himself for the redemptive good of others. So in the pursuit of true greatness here, we find that disciples of Jesus must not adopt the understanding of the world, but follow the pattern of Jesus in giving Himself for others. That's the main point of our sermon today that's listed for you there in the bulletin. In the pursuit of true greatness, disciples of Jesus must not adopt the understanding of the world, but follow the pattern of Jesus in giving Himself for others. We have 2 points this morning that come from the text. They are very simple. They're a little disproportionate, though. We have to point that out. The first comes in verses 32 to 41. So the main part of what we'll see this morning is that first point. It's this, that the world has a warped understanding of greatness. Verses 32 to 41. And then secondly, in verses 42 to 45, as Jesus instructs His disciples, we see that Jesus provides the true definition of greatness. But let's look at the first here. The world has a warped understanding of greatness. The first thing we notice is that greatness gathers a following. Jesus, in verse 32, they were on the way to Jerusalem, and He was walking ahead of them, and they were following Him. These disciples and others who are now leaving Galilee to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, toward the end here of Jesus' life, Jesus has gathered a following. They've recognized Him as someone they consider to be great, even the Messiah, the long-expected King, and so they are following Him. Jesus clearly was one who led, who gathered a following. And now they're going to the city of the great King, Jerusalem. Sounds exciting. But what's going to happen there? We find in verses 33 to 34. Before we see that, just a couple of applications here with the idea, or that come from the idea of gathering a following, of greatness and having a following. The first of which is this: if you have a following, then you should desire greatness in this way, in the way that Jesus is going to define it. It's been said before, if you think you're a leader and no one's following, then it could be that you're just going for a walk. But at the same time, it doesn't mean this. If you do have a following, it doesn't also always necessitate that you are a good or a great leader, right? We have examples of this, don't we? People who, such as oppressive dictators or false teachers or cult leaders, can all gather a large following. So having a large following does not equal greatness. But we should desire greatness if we have a following, no matter how great or small, whether we are leaders in the church or in our home. I mean, even to the younger ones, we are trying to teach our older boys that they are leaders, examples of their younger siblings. So from the greatest to the least, the church, the home, society, on the job, you should desire greatness in this godly and biblical way that Jesus is presenting it here. But also, having a following does not equal greatness. As I mentioned earlier, there are many who can have a following, but it does not necessarily mean that they are good or great followers. And I think this is very fitting in the context of social media. And some of you are going to be like, is this even a thing? But it is. For people in my generation and people who are younger, some of you who are growing up now, many of our social interactions are perceived as through a screen, right? Through a phone or through a tablet or through a computer. And so we understand a social interaction in this way. And the temptation is, is that we can begin to understand ourselves, our identity, our worth, our status on social media platforms, and how many likes or followers or shares or retweets or whatever it is. You can fill a niche void. You can build a network. You can use enough hashtags, and you can even buy followers now, buy accounts of followers, right? And again, some of you are like, what? You know, that's even a thing. But it is for those who see social interaction through a screen. So we need to be careful of falling into this trap of basing ourselves, our identity, self-worth upon how big our following is. Whether it's social media or in the church, but wherever God has placed us, in whatever capacity we have, or in whatever capacity He's given us to lead, there we should desire, in this biblical, godly way that Jesus will show us here, we should desire greatness in that way. So greatness does gather a following. Jesus is gathering a following, but greatness, as Jesus defines it, is counterintuitive, because what you see in these verses, in verses 32 to 34, is that there's a difference between the expectations of those who were following Jesus and the reality of what He was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. I mean, there should be excitement, right? Here's the Messiah. We've identified Him. And now He's going to Jerusalem, where He will receive His kingdom. And all the promises for Israel are going to come to pass. It sounds exciting, but did you notice in verse 32, the second sentence there, how people are reacting to Jesus as they're following? Not only were they amazed, number one, but those who followed Him were, did you get that? Afraid. There's something about Jesus and His determination here that He is so determined that it's ominous, that it strikes fear in their hearts. What is He going to do? Well, He tells us in verse 33 to 34, He tells His disciples there why He is going to Jerusalem, and it is so that He will die. And again, this is the third time that He has predicted His death. This time He gets very specific about what will happen. He will be condemned by His own people, delivered over to the Romans, the Gentiles there. They will mock Him and spit upon Him, flog Him, kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise. So there is glory coming, but first there is suffering and death. And this doesn't really sound like the victory march of a king, does it? It does sound like the suffering servant passages, but it doesn't sound like the great victory march, like Isaiah 35 and the great highway in the desert that God was going to give for His people, the highway of the redeemed, where waters would spring forth in the desert, where there would be this regathering of Israel, this new exodus. Doesn't quite sound like that great day of ransom, but it is. It is. Christ is going to deliver His people now. There will be glory, but the cross will be first. And so where Jesus leads is counterintuitive. It doesn't look like the path to greatness. Many of you are familiar with Martin Luther's distinction between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. Pastor Clay explained this so helpfully for us back in chapter 9. The theologian of glory, as Luther put it, would be a man who always viewed victory in the terms of success. He thought that godliness would be about going on from strength to strength, victory to victory, apart from suffering. Only success. And therefore he's confused by failures, by setbacks, and by suffering. But this is the way of the Lord. It is glory, yes, but through the way of the cross that God would redeem His people. And thus He calls us as well, as we've been seeing in recent weeks and months now, to take up our cross in self-denial in order to follow Him. So true greatness is counterintuitive. Because it's counterintuitive, it is misunderstood. And this is where we get the request from the disciples. Beginning in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want You to do for us what we ask of You." It was one commentator said, they're asking Jesus basically to sign a blank check and they'll fill it in. We want you to do whatever we want. That's a way to ask a question, right? Not really. We want you to give us what we want. So apparently, the disciples of Jesus are not immune from thinking about greatness on the world's terms. And if that's the case, then neither are you. So we need to be careful. We need to be taught by Christ here. You remember, and we may think of someone, especially John, as the apostle of love. Do you remember the nickname Jesus gave to them back in chapter 3? What was it? Yeah, sons of thunder. They're go-getters. They're zealous. And they see an opportunity coming in Jerusalem, right? On this third prediction of Jesus' death, again, the disciples respond in this disappointing way. But they're going to seek the most prominent positions. If they were in the church, right, there's no question about what seats they would want to sit. These cushioned, these padded seats, right? Not the hard pews. They would want to sit there. They want the chief seats. And to be fair, Jesus did in Matthew 19 speak of his apostles as ruling on thrones. But James and John just want to make sure they get the best ones. You know, but it's like what Jesus has said has gone right over their heads. Did they not just hear what he said? He's going to die. It's almost like they zone out or begin to daydream. When Jesus says we're going to Jerusalem, and they began to think about all the glory that would await there, and then they came back in just in time to hear Jesus say, and after 3 days he will rise. So they're thinking, we're going to Jerusalem, and after 3 days the Son of Man will be raised up. That's sort of what it seems like here. Over the summer, I had the opportunity to meet Bob Jadwin. I think that's his name, right? He used to be an elder here. He's a member over at Westminster. I noticed on his Facebook profile picture, he has a shirt on that reads, "My wife says I have selective hearing," and then it has an ellipsis, you know, dot, 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 or something like that. And it's sort of like here that this is where that they had sort of selective hearing. Because we wonder, right? How did they miss it? That Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. But how often do we need to be corrected by Scripture in our own thinking? How often do we find ourselves conforming to the ways of the world? This happens to me all the time. I realize, you know, I've been thinking about this issue. I've been thinking about this thing. I've been approaching something in the way that is not with the values of the kingdom of God. That is not the way that the Word of God teaches me, that Christ teaches me. I've adopted the world's thinking. And so, like the disciples, we need to be corrected and continually conformed in our thinking. Isn't it interesting? I know I've probably said this a few times. I think it's so interesting that we gather on the same day every week to do the same thing again and again and again. Did you hear in the Joshua passage we read how many times the Lord was repeating himself to Joshua about not departing from the law, about trusting and not fearing? We come and we gather to hear the same thing over and over and to be conformed again and again to the Word of God. So they want Jesus to do for them what they want. But they misunderstand him. Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you? We want you to grant us to sit at each of these seats, one at your right hand and one at your left hand." Well, Jesus shows us that they misunderstood. And he said in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Don't you love how they answer? "We are able." They've missed it. The only other time that we see this language in Mark, one on his left and one on his right, is in chapter 15 when Jesus is crucified in between the thieves. We know that James and John, they're not asking for this. They're asking for glory, the chief seats in the kingdom. But Jesus cannot see his glory apart from his suffering. He can't view his exaltation without looking through the lens of his humiliation. And so he starts to use this imagery of baptism and the cup. We think of these as imagery. We think of these things as having the imagery of blessing, don't we? Baptism and of the cup of the Lord's Supper that we will partake of here. In the Old Testament, that there are instances in which the cup is used positively for blessing. We think maybe of Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. But so often in Scripture, and especially in this context and with baptism in mind, they're connected to it so closely. The imagery here is not of blessing per se, but it is of judgment. The Old Testament also spoke of the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon sinners. Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51, Psalm 75, Revelation 16. And baptism also is a sign of judgment. You know, the New Testament speaks of two baptisms in the Old Testament. The flood in Noah's day. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea and God's people passing through, that was a baptism. And so those same waters of blessing for Noah that raised the ark and protected him in it, and the same waters that God parted, waters of deliverance, of salvation to bring his people, were also waters of judgment that drowned the inhabitants of the earth and that came crashing down upon the armies of Pharaoh. Jesus is saying he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's about to be baptized. He's undergoing a baptism. On the cross, the flood waters of God's judgment will be poured out upon him. James and John, sons of thunder, are you able to be baptized with this baptism, to drink this cup? You see, they misunderstood it. And because Jesus was baptized in this way, because he drank the cup in this way, that's why it is a blessing for us to see a baptism or to partake this morning of the cup. We are washed clean through baptism. We are nourished by the supper through faith in Christ. Because it was a means of judgment for him. But we're able, they say. Which of course revealed that they were not. Jesus says he can't grant to them. He can't grant to them certain seats. In verse 40, to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant. It's already been prepared. In other words, my Father has already appointed these seats. Jesus says, I can't guarantee you where you're going to sit, but this he does guarantee them, that they will suffer. That following him will be the pathway of the cross. Look at verse 39. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. No, they won't suffer for their own sins, but their life will be cruciformed. It will be made into conformity of Jesus Christ. When I was a young Christian, I remember coming across Philippians 3, verse 10, where Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I thought, that's it. That's what I want. And I began to quote that verse, memorize and quote it and pray it. And then I realized that I didn't read the whole verse. Paul said he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made, I'm quoting it from the King James and the way I memorized it, being made conformable to his death. And I thought, I don't want all that. You see, what James and John are desiring here, what we all desire, glory, greatness, in the way that we understand it, in the way the world defines it, to have the chief seats, to have people serve us, to climb up the ladder to grow and to go up in our rank. But Jesus says, following me, you will drink this cup. You will be baptized in this way. The apostle says that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. He tells the Philippians, it's not only given to you to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul told Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So what are you saying to them, and what Jesus is saying to us, to each one who is his disciple, that your life should, no. Your life will look like mine in this way. And then notice how the rest of the disciples respond. When the 10 heard it in verse 41, they began to be indignant at James and John. But do you think they were angry because they couldn't believe they would ask for this? You know, how could you? How could you be so insensitive when he's talking about his death? How could you not understand? That's not it at all, is it? As one commentator put it, they're mad because James and John beat them to the punch. Like they've got leverage, right? Back in chapter 9, were they not all arguing about, Jesus had asked him, what were you arguing about on the way over here? They were arguing about, disputing with one another about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now that they've identified him, who's gonna have the chief seats? James and John were just the ones that, you know, they were smart enough to get ahead of the rest, to skip in line, to beat the crowd, to get there. There is this inner circle that we've seen on several occasions with Peter, James, and John going to places where the other disciples don't. Jesus brings them in on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was only those three. For the raising of Jairus' daughter, it was only those three. Do you wonder where Peter is now? Even in that inner circle. Sometimes we have that desire to kind of get on the, you know, C.S. Lewis wrote about this, but get in the inner circle, to really be in the inside in different social relationships. Well, even here among these three, in this inner circle of disciples, where's Peter? It's like James and John have formed an alliance now against Peter. We're going to make sure we get the chief seats. But they're all disputing with one another. These passion predictions, as we saw the very first one back in chapter 8, came right after, sandwiched in between, right after Jesus heals the blind man. We've been talking about that imagery here. You'll notice next week we'll see this, what comes beginning in verse 46. Jesus heals another blind man after this passion prediction, which shows us the disciples, they're seeing, but they're still not seeing clearly. Their sight needs to be healed. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about his mission in the way of the cross. And that's where in verses 42 to 45, we find that Jesus provides the true definition of greatness. And no wonder people, like in verse 32, were amazed by Jesus. I am truly amazed here. Because he is, you know, I am, some of us are like this. We are so self-focused. Yes, we are at times, aren't we? We are so focused, singularly focused was the term I was wanting there. But self-focus fits often as well. But so singularly focused that we tend to forget about peripheral things and even things that are important. And so Jesus here, though he is so determined and so focused on fulfilling his mission that the Father has given to him, he also understands that his mission includes teaching his disciples who will take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And so he takes the time to pull them aside and to instruct them again in his mission and in the way of the kingdom. So he summons them together and he speaks of worldly desire or the worldly understanding of greatness. He speaks of the Christian contrast that is to mark those who are in the kingdom of God And this, in verse 45, is patterned after his own life in ministry. So the worldly desire, in verse 42, he explains, you know, what they're doing here is reflecting the values of the world, adopting the world's way of thinking, the world's definition of greatness, the hostility that we find in a fallen world. So Jesus says to them, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. This is the way they're acting, like the Gentiles, like pagans, like unbelievers. Immediately after our first parents fell, we find enmity against God. But when God confronts them in the garden, what do they start doing? Hiding, blame shifting, blaming one another. So there's not only enmity against God, but there's enmity against one another. And the first human death that's recorded in the next chapter is a man who kills his own very own brother. So you see, Jesus, whereas he stood firm under Satan's temptation to receive glory apart from the cross, James and John have failed. Which shows us precisely why they need Jesus. Not just to teach them, but to save them, to deliver them from their captivity to sin. Because their values they're demonstrating here that they're no different than the Gentiles who throw their weight around, they lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority, who think that ladder climbing and such and putting others under your feet is the way of greatness. But Jesus contrasts this in verse 43. It shall not be so among you. This has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Instead of power struggles and ladder climbing, ranking one another, self-interest, the desire to dominate others, to have others serve us, we are to take upon ourselves the form of a servant if we would pursue true greatness. It shall not be so among you. He wants to eradicate this from their thinking and by extension from ours as well. And Jesus calls us here to go lower and lower for the sake of others. Did you notice in verse 44? In verse 43, he says, whoever will be great among you must be your servant. That's the term diakonos. It's the deacon, the table waiter. But wait, he goes even further. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all, the doulos, the bond servant. As we heard in Sunday school this morning, the ones who did most of the work in society, the lowest in society. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't leadership and authority structures in the church. There are, of course. But those who are leading are to be leading in this way, in serving. Not on a throne, but by bending down and taking up a towel. When I graduated from the Baptist School of Ministry, the sermon that night was on servant leadership. And how we as young training pastors were to be in our ministries to be serving people. As Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And after the service, we had a reception afterwards, and we went over, and for some reason I was holding a child or something, and Kristen had the tray with both of our food plates on. And so as we walked by, I kind of ribbed the preacher and said, look, she's considering what you said, and she's doing what you said. She's taking up the towel to serve me. And he called her over. And said, sister, you remember one thing, when you take up the towel and the one you're washing, of whom you're washing their feet gets out of line, there is something you can do. And he starts to roll up a towel. This is the way that we understand, perhaps, a fitting way to understand servant leadership, but also having the authority to inflict discipline and censures. But it is nevertheless service. deacon, doulos, servant, slave, leaders, those who would be great, must take upon them the form and attitude of the servant. And how do we do this? But after the pattern of Jesus in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is so counterintuitive. A paradox that to go up, you must go down in God's economy. To be great, you must become small. But this is the pattern of Christ, isn't it? He came not only to die. That doesn't make sense to us. Verses 33 to 34, like the disciples, you're the king and you're going what, to die? It doesn't make sense to us until it's interpreted in verse 45. He was going to give his life to provide the ransom for his people, to deliver us from our captivity to sin. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come on a throne with a red carpet rolled out before him, with people serving him and dropping grapes in his mouth. No, he came to serve, to die, to give his life as a ransom. And this service, what Jesus is saying, this service that saved these disciples, that saves us, this service is to mark our lives as well. Not that he calls us to some morbid, you know, masochism, some morbid preoccupation with suffering or being deprived or degraded, but with the goal of future glory, because glory is coming. In 3 days, he will rise. He is giving himself for this future glory, for the future glory of himself and his people. And so in giving ourselves for others, it is for that purpose that they would share in that future glory that Christ gives, in the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And so he's our pattern. But don't forget this, he is also our power, our source of power for serving. You see, James and John didn't only need an example and teaching. They needed to be changed. And by God's grace, they were. They did take this same message, and they did go and sacrifice giving, being willing to give their very lives for others. James is the first one we have recorded as dying in Acts 12 of the apostles. John is later exiled on the island of Patmos. They did suffer for Christ. What Christ said came true. They would drink the cup and would be baptized in this way. And brothers and sisters, if this was true in the lives of James and John, so it is true of you. That God is at work in you to put to death your selfishness, to put to death your ungodly ambition, to shed abroad the love of God in your heart for the good of others, to give yourself in the way that Jesus did, that they would share in all that God is for us in him. So in the pursuit of true greatness, disciples of Jesus must not adopt the understanding of the world, but follow the pattern of Jesus in giving himself for others. So do you want to be great? You should. In this sense, you should want to give your life on behalf of others in the same way that Christ has given himself for us. You should exult in all that God is for us in him, in coming to give his life as a ransom, that we would be delivered from sin, being justified and adopted and sanctified and glorified in Christ. So if you would be great, become small. I'll close with this illustration. David Garland, in his comments on this passage, he gives the illustration of a man who was cutting away with a machete through a jungle. He was doing so in order to deliver prisoners who were in this deep, remote part of the jungle where they could not escape. And even if they did, they had no way out. And so this man cut through, selflessly sacrificing himself for them and delivered these prisoners. And then himself was so exhausted that he could not continue. And the man died from exhaustion. But Garland says of these prisoners that they weren't just to be thankful, right, that this man had done this for them, had offered this sacrifice for them, and had freed them. But what were the men to do? They were to set out now on the path that he had blazed for them, on that trail. And so it is for us. We exult in all that God is for us in Christ, but we join him on this Calvary road, giving our lives, not loving them to the death, being willing to become small, to serve others that they would share also in all that God is in Jesus Christ. So let us run with endurance that race that God has set before us. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, you need to know you can't ransom your own life. You can't atone for your own sin or undo the curse. But in Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that if you will cast yourself upon the mercy of God in him, that there you will find redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And you'll find that God too will place you in this program to reconcile the world to himself and to renew it for his glory in the new creation. And let us pray.